books. If you are, just raise your hand and our ushers will get it to you. Anybody need one? We're on page 1671. And next Sunday, there's a little error in the bulletin. The Wages and the Crow group have the lunch next Sunday. All right, our text tonight is the third chapter of Joshua. Doesn't look like anybody needs one. The third chapter of Joshua, and let's read the entire chapter. Then Joshua rose early in the morning, and he and all the sons of Israel set out for Shittim and came to the Jordan, and they lodged there before they crossed. And it came about at the end of 3 days that the officers went through the midst of the camp, and they commanded the people, saying, "When you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God with the Levitical priests carrying it, then you shall set out from your place and go after it. However, there shall be between you and it a distance of about 2,000 cubits by measure. Do not come near it, that you may know the way by which you shall go, for you have not passed this way before." Then Joshua said to the people, "Consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you." And Joshua spoke to the priests, saying, "Take up the Ark of the Covenant and cross over ahead of the people." So they took up the Ark of the Covenant and went ahead of the people. Now the Lord said to Joshua, "This day I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you. You shall moreover command the priests who are carrying the Ark of the Covenant, saying, 'When you come to the edge of the waters of the Jordan, you shall stand still in the Jordan.'" Then Joshua said to the sons of Israel, "Come here and hear the words of the Lord your God." And Joshua said, "By this you shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will assuredly dispossess from before you the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Hivite, the Perizzite, the Girgashite, the Amorite, and the Jebusite. Behold, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth is crossing over ahead of you into the Jordan. Now then, take you for yourselves 12 men from the tribes of Israel, one man for each tribe. And it shall come about when the soles of the feet of the priests who carry the Ark of the Lord of all the earth, shall rest in the waters of the Jordan. The waters of the Jordan shall be cut off, and the waters which are flowing down from above shall stand in one heap." So it came about when the people set out from their tents to cross the Jordan with the priests, carrying the Ark of the Covenant before the people. And when those who carried the Ark came into the Jordan, and the feet of the priests carrying the Ark were dipped in the edge of the water, for the Jordan overflows all its banks all the days of harvest, that the waters which were flowing down from above stood and rose up in one heap a great distance away at Adam, the city that is beside Zarethan, and those which were flowing down toward the sea of the Arabah, the salt sea, were completely cut off, so the people crossed opposite Jericho. And the priests who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the middle of the Jordan, while all Israel crossed on dry ground until all the nation had finished crossing the Jordan. I read this passage because it has a lot to say about our subject tonight. Tonight we're going to talk about the three parts of a sacrament. The three parts of a sacrament. And I want you to turn to page 1671 because the question that we're dealing with from the larger catechism is question 163. Question 163, what are the parts of a sacrament? The parts of a sacrament are two. The one, an outward and sensible sign, used according to Christ's own appointment. The other, an inward and spiritual grace, thereby signified. Uh-oh. Does the title contradict the verse? Did Zimmy misunderstand me when I told her that the title of the lecture was the two parts of a sacrament and she mistakenly put three? Since the catechism question says there are two parts of a sacrament and she got me in trouble. Nope. She heard me exactly correct. There are three parts of a sacrament. Now, let's talk about these three parts of a sacrament. The first part of a sacrament is the outward visible sign. In each sacrament, there's some visual element and visual action which symbolizes a spiritual blessing received to us from the Lord Jesus Christ. This visual element, like water in baptism and the baptizing of a person with water, or the bread and the wine and the distribution of it in the Lord's Supper, this visual element and action that you can see is not arbitrary, but it has some natural analogy or some resemblance to that which it symbolizes, although the analogy doesn't make it a sacrament. Anything that resembles a spiritual reality doesn't make that a sacrament. It is the institution of the Lord Jesus Christ, the selecting and consecrating of a specific analogy or resemblance that makes it an action. But there has to be some kind of similarity between the visual sign and action in the sacrament and that spiritual reality which it symbolizes. For instance, it must agree with the Word of God, and it must correspond, the sign, it must correspond with the scriptural, with the spiritual reality that it symbolizes. Nothing about the visual element and the visual action may contradict either the Word of God or the spiritual reality it signifies. In baptism, what's the element and the action? You have water. What's the purpose of water? Cleansing. You have water coming down as the preacher or the minister reaches in and then baptizes by sprinkling or effusion or pouring, just as the Holy Spirit in His cleansing power is always poured out from above. You have the water coming down from above, and the person that receives baptism is completely passive. He doesn't help baptize himself in any way. He just stands there, because in the cleansing of the new birth finds a person dead in his trespasses and sins, passive, unable to do anything about his salvation, and changes him and makes him very active. All of those are important. That resembles the cleansing of the water, the coming down of the water, the passivity of the recipient, all resemble the work of the Holy Spirit, the spiritual reality they signify. In the Lord's Supper, what do you have in the Lord's Supper? You have bread that nourishes. You have wine that gladdens the heart and is blood red. You have a minister who administers and distributes the sacraments in the name of Christ. The bread is broken. The wine is poured, or should be. And each participant is actively involved in the sacrament. And every one of these things, in some way, these visual things, resemble the spiritual reality. The bread, just like bread nourishes the body, Christ nourishes the heart. Christ makes glad the heart as wine makes glad the body. Christ stands there and distributes these blessings himself through the pastor. The bread is broken like his body. The wine is poured like his blood. And each participant is actively involved. And that's an essential part of the sacrament. In the Lord's Supper, you do something that's a part of the sacrament. Now, what do you do? Well, the element is passed to you, and you deliberately pick a piece of bread, and you deliberately pick a cup, and then you put the bread or the cup in your mouth, you chew the bread, you swallow the bread or the wine, your body digests it, and all of that is a part of the visual symbolic actions of the sacrament. Why? Because in the sacrament we receive Christ, and we receive the blessings of salvation. And how is Christ... How are Christ and the blessings of salvation received? They are received by the exercise of faith. You know what the Bible says about Christ. You know what the Bible says about salvation. You understand that you need those things, and by faith you receive those things. Spiritual nourishment from Christ, like physical nourishment, requires personal and intelligent action on your part, not passivity like in baptism. So that if you had a little baby, and when the bread and the wine came along, and the little baby's just sort of lying there doing what babies do, and you force-feed it, and you cram the bread in its mouth, and you pour the wine down its throat as it lies there passively, you're destroying the analogy between the sacrament and the spiritual, the sign and the spiritual reality that it symbolizes. Because what you're saying by that action, by giving your little passive baby the Lord's Supper, is by saying that that which this symbolizes, spiritual growth and spiritual nourishment, comes with passivity. That you don't have to do anything to grow. That you just stay there and be passive and God will do everything for you. Well, I mean, that's a total contradiction of what the Bible teaches. In baptism, you're passive because when you receive the Holy Spirit, you're dead in your trespasses and sins, and He cleanses you and makes you alive. But in the Lord's Supper, it presupposes you're alive spiritually. And now you receive the blessings of salvation by an intelligent, active exercise of faith. There is no passivity in growth. Hence, Plato communion destroys the similarity between the visual sign and the spiritual reality it symbolizes. What's Plato communion? That is the modern view of some that everybody should receive the sacraments simply by virtue of the fact that they're baptized. And if they're baptized as an infant, then everybody thereafter should receive the Lord's Supper. Well, you see, you can't give babies and small little children the Lord's Supper because they're passive. They don't understand anything. There is no real active involvement on their part, and that active involvement is essential to the sacrament. It is a part of the first part of the sacrament, that symbolic action and that symbolic element. And so that's the first part of the sacrament. The second part of the sacrament, first part is the visual part, the part you see. The second part of the sacrament is the spiritual reality that's signified and symbolized in the visual elements and actions. In the sacrament, the visual sign and the spiritual reality it signifies must be clearly distinguished. That's why we say there's two parts. The Confession Catechism says there's two parts. You must carefully distinguish. The part you see, taste, smell, touch, the visual part, and the invisible part. That is that spiritual grace and blessing that's given in the sacrament. Both the visible sign and the invisible blessing comprise the sacrament. It's not one or the other. The sacrament is comprised of what you see and the spiritual reality that it signifies. But they are not so linked together that they cannot be separated, so that we will not transfer to the visible that which belongs to the spiritual blessing. They're not so linked that the waters of baptism save, or that the bread and the wine actually by themselves become the body and the blood of Christ and bless us in that way. Let me tell you what Augustine said. He said, in the elect alone, the sacraments effect what they represent. I'm trying to impress you with the fact that the sacrament, the visual sign, and the invisible grace are not inseparably linked. In the elect alone, the sacraments effect what they represent. That is, only the elect of God receive both parts of the sacrament. There's two parts, and only the elect receive both. The non-elect who may think they're Christians or who may be members of the church, when they take the Lord's Supper, they only receive the visual part. But it's only the elect that receive both parts of the sacraments, both the visual sign and the spiritual reality that it promises. And even then, the elect receive the spiritual part only when the elect person believes in the Lord Jesus Christ and comes to the Lord's table expecting in faith Christ to bless him. So that by faith we receive the visible sign, and without faith, the participant receives the visible sign without Christ. By faith, we receive the visual sign and Christ. Without faith, we receive the visible sign. I love what Augustine said. He said, in the first Lord's Supper, 11 apostles ate the Lord with the meal, and one ate the meal with the Lord. That is, because Judas came to that meal with no faith, all he ate was bread and wine. The other apostles who brought faith not only ate the bread and the wine, but they were nourished in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Calvin said this, speaking of the Lord's Supper, he says, the Lord's morsel was poison to Judas. Not because he received evil, not because there was something evil about the sacrament, but because an evil man evilly received a good thing. And Augustine said, he who attains to the power of the sacrament, he who experiences the power of the sacrament in his life, is he who eats with his heart and not he who presses with his teeth. That if you eat the sacraments only with your teeth, you do not experience their power. You must come and eat them with your heart. This means also that the reception of the spiritual reality signified in the visual sign is not tied to the moment the sacrament is received. I had somebody come to me one time and used his testimony to disprove infant baptism. He said, I was baptized as an infant, and I didn't become a Christian until 25 years later. And I said, see, it worked. That didn't disprove a thing. That proved my case. That though there is a bond between them, the spiritual reality the sacrament symbolizes is not tied to the very moment of its reception. Just like children of the covenant. Children of the covenant, we presume to be regenerate and cleansed of the Holy Spirit in their mother's womb before they're baptized, which is a sign and seal of that grace. So now that's the second part of a sacrament. The first part of the sacrament is what you see, the visual elements and actions. The second part of a sacrament is the spiritual reality that it symbolizes. Now, the title of the sermon is The Three Parts of a Sacrament. This question, now you know the larger catechism, Confession of Faith, though it more accurately than any other book expresses biblical doctrine, is not inerrant. And this question and answer is too abbreviated. And praise the Lord, the Confession of Faith clarifies the third point. Clarifies the third part. Turn in the back of your hymnals to page 686. 686, and it's only when you have the Catechism and the Confession of Faith together that you realize there are three parts of the sacrament. Not only the visual part and the invisible part, but a third part. And on page 686, chapter 27, paragraph 2, you see a completion of the definition of the Catechism. It says, there is in every sacrament a spiritual relation or sacramental union. Keep that in mind. There is in every sacrament a spiritual relation or sacramental union between the sign and the thing signified, whence it comes to pass that the names and effects of the one are attributed to the other. Now think about that for a minute. It requires a little thought. But it talks about a third part of the sacrament. There's the visual sign, there's the invisible grace signified, and then there is a spiritual relation between the two. There is a sacramental union between the two, between the sign and the thing signified, whence it comes to pass that the names and effects of the one are attributed to the other. Now, let's spend a good deal of time talking about this because it is an important truth about the sacraments that should make the sacraments even richer and more valuable to us as Christians. This spiritual relationship between what you see and the spiritual reality, this sacramental union, without it, there's no such thing as a sacrament. That you can have spiritual grace, and you can have a visual sign and symbol of that grace, but without this spiritual relationship and this sacramental union, you still don't have a sacrament. So then there are really three parts of the sacrament. And failure to understand this third part of a sacrament has led to many perversions of the sacraments. Now let me explain what I mean. The visual sign is the part of the sacrament you see and touch. The spiritual blessing that it symbolizes is Christ and the benefits of His work on the cross and His life as mediator of the covenant. And the sacramental union between the two is that divinely ordained relationship between the sign and that signified that Christ Himself has sovereignly established. There is a spiritual relationship between the two, established by Christ Himself. And because of this spiritual union, a sacramental language is possible, a sacramental way of talking, in which the names of the signs and the spiritual blessings are used interchangeably, without destroying the difference between them and without implying that the spiritual reality is absolutely inseparable from the sign. This sacramental way of talking teaches us that in the sacrament, Christ really and truly offers the spiritual blessings of salvation to us along with the signs to everybody who receives the signs by faith. Now let's talk about the way we talk normally. And I think this illustration will help. It's not unusual to speak of a symbol for something as if it were identical with that, with the thing it stands for, although we know the two are distinguished. For instance, the wedding ring. In our wedding ceremonies, we have a prayer. The best man gives me the ring, and I pray over it, and the best woman, gives me the ring, and I pray over it. And you remember what I pray? Second best woman, the bride's best woman. I pray, bless this ring, that he who gives it and she who receives it may do something or other. Now, am I really praying that God's going to bless this ring? When you hear me say that, are you hearing me say all of a sudden it's going to start glowing like the Lord of the Rings? Am I really praying, Lord, bless this ring? Do I want this particular gold round thing to be blessed of God? Nah. But that symbol is so closely related to that which it symbolizes that we often identify it with it. I'm saying, Lord, bless this marriage bond of which this ring is a sign and seal, is a symbol. Also, Jesus called the literal cup of wine in the Last Supper. He said, this cup is the new covenant in his blood, in my blood. This cup is the new covenant? This goblet is the new covenant that was promised in the Old Testament? Is Jesus saying that literally? And so we need to go find a silver chalice somewhere and hopefully there's some ancient knight protecting it as an Indiana Jones? I mean, is that what he's saying? No. What he's saying is because of this relationship, this spiritual relationship between the visual sign and that which it symbolizes, the names can be interchangeably used. This cup is not the new covenant, but it is the new covenant. That is, it isn't literally the new covenant. It is a symbol and a sign and a seal of that spiritual reality of which it signifies. This is a sacramental way of speaking because of this sacramental union that exists between the visual sign and the spiritual reality symbolized by that sign. John Calvin referred to this transferal of the names and the effects of the reality to the sign and vice versa as an example of the figure of speech known as metonymy, M-E-T-O-N-Y-M-Y. It is a, I trust, well-known figure of speech, M-E-T-O-N-Y-M-Y. It is a figure of speech in which an idea is evoked or named by means of a term designating some associated notion. Like, for instance, when I was in high school and college and somebody had a new car and they wanted you to see it, they said to you, come out and see my new wheels. Now, is that all they wanted me to see? Did they want me to go out there and just look at the wheels and nothing else? Oh, those are beautiful wheels. What's the rest of this trash around these wheels? I don't know, but these wheels are gorgeous things. I mean, is that what he meant when he said, see these wheels? No, these wheels stood for the whole car. And Calvin says that when the Bible transfers the names and the effects of the sign to the reality and vice versa, it's like this figure of speech called metonymy. For instance, baptism now saves you, 1 Peter chapter 3. Baptism now saves you. Do the waters of baptism save your soul from sin and hell? And the answer is no. Does that which baptism symbolizes save your soul from eternal condemnation? Yes. You see how they interchangeably use the names and the effects. For instance, also, the bread, Jesus said concerning the bread, this is my body. Now, is that piece of bread literally the body of Christ? No, but it is a symbol and pledge of the body of Christ. This cup is the new covenant. Is that really and literally the new covenant? No, but it is a pledge and a sign and seal of the blood of the new covenant. Did you know when the Bible says that the Holy Spirit came as a dove upon Jesus? Is the Holy Spirit really a dove? No, that dove was a symbol and a seal, a sign and a pledge of the Holy Spirit's coming down upon Jesus. So because of this sacramental union, there's a sacramental kind of language so that you can transfer the names and effects of one, the visual, to the spiritual and vice versa. And this is something the Bible does all over the place. The Bible uses this sacramental language in a way that with our crass literalism, most of us come out of fundamentalism, and fundamentalism has pretty much destroyed our ability to interpret the Scriptures, and we've got to go back and re-educate ourselves because we all have this notion that everything in the Bible must be taken literally. Now, everything in the Bible is literally true, but not everything in the Bible is to be interpreted literally. Some of it is figuratively. There's all kinds of figures of speech, and there is a sacramental kind of talking that's anything but literal. That's highly symbolic and highly figurative. For instance, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, it says, Christ is our Passover. Now, is Christ literally the Passover lamb? He slit your throat, has four legs and curly hair all over it? No. But Christ is our Passover in a more profound sense, in that He is the reality of which that sacrificial lamb was just a symbol. The bread and the wine are the body and blood of Christ, sacramentally speaking. Baptism saves, sacramentally speaking. The water that flowed from the rock in the wilderness, the Bible says that was Christ. Christ was that rock from which the miracle of the water came forth and slaked the thirst of the Israelites. Acts 2 says that baptism brings forgiveness of sins. Do the waters of baptism forgive sin? No, but they are signs and symbols of that that does forgive sin. The Lord's Supper is communion with Christ, and on, Romans 6:4. We have been buried with Christ through baptism into death. Now, it was it the waters in the waters of baptism that we were buried with Christ? No. We were buried with Christ 2,000 years ago when Christ was buried. We were joined to Him in His death. We arose with Him in His resurrection. But baptism is the sign and seal of that union we had with Christ in His death. And so, therefore, it can be said that we have been buried with Him through baptism into death. In Colossians chapter 2, speaking of baptism and the work of the Holy Spirit, as a, quote, circumcision made without hands. It says all the members of the church have received a circumcision made without hands. That's not a literal statement. That's a metaphorical. It's a figure of speech. We receive that in Christ by the Spirit, the renewal of the heart, of which circumcision was a sign and a seal. So you see, none of the above statements are literal. They all presuppose a sacramental union, a spiritual relationship of the sign and what that sign signifies. And the point of this kind of language is that because of this spiritual union, the sacraments really do seal and convey what they signify. Not to everyone who receives them, but to those who receive the visual sign in faith. And in the sacraments, Jesus Christ really does offer Himself to all who believe. Now, a while ago, we began by reading from Joshua chapter 3, if you want to turn back there with me, about the Ark of the Covenant, because you see powerful sacramental language with reference to the Ark of the Covenant. You remember the Ark of the Covenant, the gold overlaid box with the seraphim on top of the mercy seat, and that was the symbol of, that was God's throne, that's where propitiation was made for the sake of Israel. And that gorgeous piece of furniture, the Ark of the Covenant, was a pledge. It was a symbol. It was a pledge of God's presence. He says, I give you this Ark, and this Ark is a pledge and a promise that I'll be with my people and I will bless my faithful people. And there was always in the Old Testament an intimate connection between Jehovah and His Ark. Look back at Joshua 3, verses 10 and 11. And Joshua said, by this you shall know that the living God is among you. By this ark you will know that the living God is among you, and that He will assuredly dispossess from before you your enemies. He says, this ark is a promise that I'm going to be with you, and I'm going to dispossess your enemies and give you victory in battle. verse 11, "Behold, the ark of the covenant of the Lord of all the earth is crossing over ahead of you into the Jordan." And just as God was the leader of His people, they put the ark of the covenant at the beginning of the armies of the Lord, and it was the ark of the covenant that led children of Israel into battle. Now turn to the fourth chapter, and verses 10 through 14. And just quickly notice in chapter 3 and 4, the Ark of the Covenant is mentioned over and over and over and over and over. I mean, that's the central feature of these two verses. And it leads the people. And then the Ark of the Covenant is set down, and the armies pass by the Ark of the Covenant and march into battle. All right, now you have that picture. Look at verse 10. Of chapter 4. "For the priests who carried the ark were standing in the middle of the Jordan until everything was completed that the Lord had commanded Joshua to speak to the people according to all that Moses had commanded Joshua, and the people hurried and crossed. And it came about when all the people had finished crossing that the ark of the Lord and the priests crossed before the people, and the sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh crossed over in battle array before the sons of Israel, just as Moses had spoken to them. About 40,000 equipped for war crossed for battle before the Lord to the desert plains of Jericho." Was the Lord literally standing there and they passed before Him? No. The Ark of the Covenant was sitting there. But it could be said that because that Ark was a pledge of God's presence, these armies passed before the Lord Himself because of this intimate relationship, this sacramental union, this spiritual relationship between the Ark and the living God. Now understand that there's the symbolism of the ark didn't work automatically. There's nothing magical about it. God's presence, pledge of His presence by the ark, was only to those who placed their faith in Him and to no one else. This ark had no superstitious value. It was a pledge to people of faith, to faithful people, that God would be with them. And if there was not faith, then there was no pledge of God's presence, though they had the ark there before them. You remember the two battles of Jericho and Ai? The Ark of the Covenant was there both times. Did they win or lose at Jericho? They won. Joshua fit the battle and the walls fell down, you know. They won. Did they win at Ai? No. They were defeated, but the Ark of the Covenant was present both times. This which was to be the pledge of God's presence with His people. He pledges His presence and the victory over His enemies to His faithful people. It was not the absence or the presence of the Ark of the Covenant that caused defeat. Their defeat was brought on by their disobedience and their lack of faith. At Jericho, the children of Israel had the ark and faith in Jehovah. At Ai, they had the ark, but no faith in Jehovah. The ark represented Jehovah, and it was His pledge of His presence with His people. He identified Himself with His people and with this ark. So that for the ark to lead Israel was for Jehovah to lead Israel. To stand before the ark was to stand before Jehovah Himself. And it must not be forgotten that Jehovah's presence is with His people in a saving manner only when that presence is grasped believingly. And when faith is absent, God is not present with His people to deliver them. There's no story in the Bible that teaches that more clearly than the story in 1 Samuel chapter 4. I want to read it. Turn with me. There's 11 verses. 1 Samuel chapter 4. The ark, there was a spiritual relation between this visual ark and the presence of God. But there was also the element of faith. Without faith, there was nothing magical that happened. 1 Samuel chapter 4. "Thus the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out to meet the Philistines in battle and camped beside Ebenezer, while the Philistines camped in Aphek. And the Philistines drew up in battle array to meet Israel. When the battle spread, Israel was defeated before the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men on the battlefield. When the people came into the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us take to ourselves from Shiloh the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, that it may come among us and deliver us from the power of our enemies." See the superstitious attachment to the Ark. So the people sent to Shiloh, and from there they carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who sits above the cherubim, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. And it happened as the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp that all Israel shouted with a great shout so that the earth responded. Now we're going to win the battle. The Ark of the Covenant's here. Yay, yay. And the Philistines were even more superstitious. And when the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, "What does the noise of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews mean?" Then they understood that the Ark of the Lord had come into the camp. And the Philistines were afraid. They said, "God has come into the camp. Oh no, we're not going to win tomorrow with the Ark of the Covenant there." And they said, woe to us, for nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us. Who shall deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods who smote the Egyptians and with all kinds of plagues in the wilderness. Take courage and be men, O Philistines, lest you become slaves to the Hebrews as they have been slaves to you. Therefore, be men and fight." So the Philistines fought and Israel was defeated. And every man fled to his tent. And the slaughter was very great, for there fell of Israel 30,000 foot soldiers, and the Ark of the Covenant was taken. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. The Ark of the Covenant was there, but there was no faith in the living God. Israel often committed two sins with reference to the Ark of the Covenant that people commit with reference to the sacraments today. In this case, in 1 Samuel 7, they placed a superstitious trust in the visual sign rather than in the Lord Himself. And sometimes Israel exhibited an irreverent disregard for the Ark itself, taking lightly the presence and the pledge and the demands of the Lord of which the Ark was a symbol. And so in the Old Testament, to sin against the Ark was to sin against the Ark's God, the cause of this sacramental union between the Ark as a pledge and the living God Himself. And it is this sacramental union, as in the Ark of God in the Old Testament, that makes a sacrament a sacrament and a means of grace. Remove that spiritual relationship and the sacraments are destroyed. There's two ways to remove it. Two things happen when you remove it. First, the sign and the spiritual reality it signifies are completely mixed. The water of baptism becomes the Holy Spirit. The bread and the wine become the literal body and flesh and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. When you remove that spiritual relationship, the sign and the spiritual reality it signifies are completely separated. And then the sacraments are empty, unnecessary, useless, and of no spiritual benefit. And I love this sentence by Burkhauer, an old Dutch theologian. He said, faith lives in the connection between the sign and that which it signifies. Faith lives in this sacramental union. Faith loves, delights, rejoices in, flourishes in, and lives in this spiritual relationship between the visual sign and that which it signifies. Now, what is the nature of that spiritual relationship? Well, let me tell you how they're not joined together. How the sign and the spiritual reality are not connected. They're not locally joined. That is, they're not in the same place. Water's in the bowl, bread and wine are on the table. Christ is neither in the bowl nor on the table, but at the right hand of God in heaven. They're not literally or physically connected. The water doesn't touch the Holy Spirit, and the bread and wine do not touch Christ. And they are not literally, they are not visibly joined together. Although the water and the bread and the wine are visible to the eye, Christ is not. This spiritual relationship is a true mystery. It is a spiritual union with a capital S. It is not possible for the eye to see that connection. Let me read to you Robert Bruce, who wrote, I think, the greatest book ever written on the Lord's Supper in the 1500s. He said, to understand this secret, mystical, and spiritual union between the sign and the grace signified, our minds must be enlightened with a heavenly light. Unless you have this heavenly illumination, you can understand neither your own union with Christ nor the union between the sign and the thing signified in the sacraments. The sacramental union is similar to the relationship between the preached word and the very spiritual blessing signified in that word. What happens when the word's preached and you hear it? When the preacher speaks of Christ in the gospel, although Christ is in heaven and we're all here on earth, the preacher no sooner preaches Christ to us than Christ comes to our minds, showing us this clear connection between the preached word and Christ Himself. And the same is true of the sacraments, because the sacraments are nothing else but a visible Word of God, in that the sacraments convey what they signify to the mind by means of the eye, just as the preached Word conveys what it signifies to the mind by the ear. When you hear Christ preached, Christ comes to mind. So when you see the water, the Holy Spirit comes to mind. And when you see the bread and the wine, the body of Christ comes to mind, broken on the cross with spilt wine-red blood. And there are two elements that comprise this spiritual union. There is a definite analogy, a definite similarity easily perceived between the sign and the grace signified. When you take the Lord's Supper and you think how bread is able to nourish the body, you immediately think how the flesh of Christ nourishes the heart. And secondly, along with this resemblance, this sacramental union involves a continual concurrence of the sign and the grace it signifies. A continual concurrence, that is, a joint offering and a joint receiving, that as the spiritual blessing is offered to those who receive the visual sign by faith, there is this concurrence between the spiritual reality, and the spiritual reality comes to the faithful, worthy receiver. The sign and the grace are offered together and received together at the same time. The visual sign is received by the mouth, and the spiritual grace it symbolizes is received by faith. Don't ever confuse the two. As Charles Hodge said, every time the consecrated wine touches the waiting believer's lips, he receives afresh the application of the blood of Jesus Christ to his soul in the cleansing of his sin and the strengthening of his assurance of salvation. And so there is a concurrence. That's the spirituality. That is, God promises, when you take the Lord's Supper, God promises you that truly and really, just as soon as you take the bread and the wine, God offers to bless you with the blessings of salvation that sacrament symbolizes. So what's the main blessing to be learned here? The main lesson to be learned concerning this sacramental union? What's its practical importance to our lives as Christians? It is in our vital union with Jesus Christ that our welfare and happiness consist, both in this life and in the life to come. And because of this vital union that's the source of our life that we have with Christ, God has so joined Himself to the preaching of the Word and to the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper that we, believers, in His Word and sacraments, may be joined to Him in eternal union and fellowship. And so, as we've said, faith lives and flourishes in this sacramental union. For in it and because of it, we have Christ and all of His redemptive benefits, Sunday after Sunday. And so Robert Bruce concludes, there is no other lesson in Christianity than this. This is the first and last lesson to shake off your lust more and more. And so more and more to renounce yourself that you may embrace Christ in the Word and the sacraments. Everything you have because of your vital union with Christ. And this spiritual relationship between the visual sign and the spiritual reality is what strengthens that relationship every time you take the sacraments by faith. And that is the most important lesson of Christianity. Let us pray. We thank you, our God, for these truths, for these sacraments, for all they mean. Help us whenever we take them to remember these things, and may our faith thrive in that sacramental union. For Christ's sake, amen.